God's Song of Deliverance is your song too. Dive into the Book of Exodus with the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September, Deliver Us, God's Rescue Story in Exodus. It's written by Issues, Etc. guest Dr. Reed Lessing. Find out more about Deliver Us at our website, issuesetc.org, or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Deliver Us, God's Rescue Story in Exodus, the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September. The Lutheran Confessions are the foundational documents from the time of the Lutheran Reformation, compiled over, well, about 50 years, beginning with the Augsburg Confession, ending with the Formula of Concord, put together in 1580, and then they added an appendix there in many of the editions of that 1580 Book of Concord, this foundational confession of Lutherans, called the Catalog of Testimonies. It is a series of, well, kind of quotations from the ancient Orthodox fathers. Why is it there? Is it part of the confessions? And what does it have to say? Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Joining us to introduce the Catalog of Testimonies in the Lutheran Confessions, Pastor Will Whedon. He's assistant pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, formerly served as director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He hosts the daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study, produced by Lutheran Public Radio, called The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, and he's author of the books Celebrating the Saints, Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, and See My Savior's Hands. Will, welcome back.
Hey, thank you, Todd. What a joy to be with you.
So, briefly, what is it, the Catalog of Testimonies, and what's it doing in the Book of Concord? Is it part of our confession? Or, because if you look at, say, the online version of it, it's called an appendix to the Lutheran Confessions.
Yeah, well, strictly speaking, no. It's not part of the Lutheran Confessions. It's analogous in a way to some other things that got stuck into the Book of Concord. For example, right after Luther's small catechism, in many editions of the Book of Concord, you'll find Luther's baptismal rite and his marriage rite. They just get shoved in there. And in a similar way, this one was added, and it was added actually at Chemnitz's own suggestion. Its authors are Andrea and Chemnitz, and if I can put it this way, the Catalog of Testimonies is kind of like their research notes and all the good stuff they had that, well, if they stuffed it all into the Formula of Concord, the formula would have been very unwieldy in the articles that they were covering. What happened after the publication of the formula in 1577 was that the Reformed Christians especially began criticizing the formula for using what it thought of as novel ways of speaking that departed from the church's ancient way of speaking about the person and natures of Christ. And the result was that Andrea and Chemnitz were like, oh, no, it does not. And we can prove it to you. Well, this is the proof. It's a long series of both Bible passages. Well, first, they'll start out explaining what they're doing. Then they'll go through some of the early councils, particularly Ephesus in 431, and then 20 years later, Chalcedon in 451. And then after that, they'll also quote from Leo's tome that was also used there at Chalcedon and affirmed. So as they read through these documents, they're going to say, see, right here, right from the beginning, you can hear that we're speaking at one with the church that spoke through the councils. We are not saying anything new or different. But then to really bolster their case, they provide both scripture and the fathers to go through and point by point show all the places where the Reform said, you guys are making that up. That's brand new. Chemnitz and Andrea had the data and said, no, we're not. And here's the proof.
So tell us about the two primary authors of or compilers of this catalog of testimonies, Andrea and Chemnitz. Who were they?
Well, Andrea was from the church, well, I mean, from the University of Tübingen is where he was serving, I think, at the time. And Martin Chemnitz, of course, was the superintendent for the Duchy of Braunschweig. And we would say in English, Brunswick today. And Chemnitz and Andrea collaborated together on a number of projects. They were very different personalities. Andrea was a little bit more, I think he comes across as more short-tempered and more forceful. And Chemnitz is very calm and considerate and patient as he presents things. As a result of this, the basic genius and shape of the, I mean, remember the Formula of Concord comes into two parts, right? The epitome And then the Sola Declaration. Well, guess who did the epitome? It's going to be Andrea, right? It's going to be short, sweet, to the point. Chemnitz is going to be patient and take his time and explain things in greater detail. He's the principal author of the Thorough Declaration or Sola Declaration, the longer part of the Formula of Concord. They also worked liturgically on the reform of the church in Braunschweig. They collaborated together in producing that church order, which I do believe CPH now has published as part of Chemnitz's works.
How important are these two individuals to the Lutheran Reformation in general?
Well, they were vital for actually restoring unity among Lutherans. Remember what happened after Luther's death was that a whole bunch of squabbles broke out among his followers. And there were all kinds of really kind of thorny, sticky questions that they were trying to resolve, and they just weren't sure how to do it. These guys not only resolved the questions, but they set up the method for resolving them. They said, what we're going to do is we're going to whittle the question down to what's really the point at issue. What is it that we're really fighting about here? And then we're going to line up the scriptures on it, and we're going to hear whether or not our take on those scriptures agrees with the ancient fathers. And then we're going to say, that's the teaching of the church. And we'll go further and say, we can announce what is not the teaching of the church. So they're very big in introducing what are called antitheses, right? As they go through the statement of doctrine, it's not enough to state positively what we believe. You also need to be very clear on, and this is not what we believe, and state that. So these guys formed that theological method.
Why was that so important? The we believe, teach, and confess, we reject and condemn. Why? Throughout the Lutheran confessions, of course, it's employed at various spots.
Yeah,
but why so important for these two?
It became really important at this time because, remember, after 1555, right, the Peace of Augsburg, you could in Germany either be a Lutheran or a Roman Catholic. Those were your choices. And so the people who were more reformed in their bent, they tried to bend the language of Lutheranism to wiggle in, if you will, wiggle in their opinions under the old language. And so you had to be able to clearly state, especially with regards to the supper, what it is that we believe. And this finally came down to, can you say that in the supper, everybody who eats the body and blood of Christ, whether they eat it in a worthy manner or an unworthy manner, they receive the body and blood of Christ. Those who receive it faithfully receive it to their blessing. Those who receive it unfaithfully and unbelief receive it to their injury.
We should mention that one of these men, Martin Chemnitz, went on to take up this subject in a much larger work, The Two Natures in Christ, and really did the church for the rest of history a tremendous favor in clarifying the teaching on the incarnation, not only for Lutherans, but really, I think, it's a masterwork for all of Christian history.
Yeah, the famous Orthodox theologian John Mayendorf once said that if you really want to understand Lutherans, you really need to make sure that you have read Chemnitz's Two Natures in Christ. I mean, he respected Chemnitz's scholarship in that too.
So how is this thing structured, the Catalog of Testimonies?
Well, the first thing we're going to see in the Catalog of Testimonies is an introduction to the Christian reader. This is very, very similar to Chemnitz's normal approach. Is it okay to just actually share the content of this? Because I am assuming most of our hearers are not going to be familiar with the contents of this document. It began, some people claim that the Book of Concord deviates from the phrases and ways of speaking used by the pure ancient church and church fathers, particularly in those articles concerning the person of Christ. They say that new, strange, made-up, unusual, and unheard-of expressions have been introduced. The Book of Concord appeals to the ancient church and church fathers, but many quotations from the church fathers were too long to include in the Book of Concord itself. Excerpts were carefully prepared and delivered to several electors and princes. They are printed here as an appendix at the end of the Book of Concord, in regard to particular points for the purpose of providing the reader a thorough and correct accounting. A person will easily recognize that when these doctrines are taught in the Book of Concord, nothing new has been introduced, either in the doctrinal issues themselves or in the phrases and ways of speaking. We have spoken and taught about these mysteries, first of all, just as Holy Scripture does, and also as the ancient pure church did. Therefore, when the Book of Concord teaches about the unity of the person of Christ, the distinction of the two natures in Christ, and their essential properties, it is doing so just as the fathers and councils of the ancient pure church have. They all taught that there are not two persons, but one Christ. In this person, there are two distinct natures, the divine and the human, which are not separated or intermingled or transformed into each other. Each nature has and retains its essential attributes to all eternity, never laying them aside. The essential attributes of the one nature, which are truly and properly ascribed to the entire person, never become attributes of the other nature. This is proven by the following testimonies from the ancient pure councils.
So they're essentially saying we have included this appendix essentially as footnotes on the other citations of the church fathers on this subject of the two natures in Christ.
Sure, they've given you the citations that are in the Book of Concord, and they don't want you to think that they expended all their ammo right there. They're like, no. We got a lot more ammo.
Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. We're getting an introduction to the catalog of testimonies in the Lutheran Confessions. We'll go more into what they had to say, what they brought forward from the ancient church after this.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. Journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
Logia Journal, the Confessional Dogmatic Series. The works of Kurt Marquardt and many other resources are all brought to you by Luther Academy. Did you know that during this time of COVID-19, your purchases and donations help Luther Academy supply these same resources to pastors around the world? Please consider helping us with this important need through your prayers and financial support. Learn how you can help by visiting lutheracademy.com. LutherAcademy.com.
Christological. Creedal. Confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you know a child with autism, dyslexia, ADHD, or Down syndrome? Do you have a student who needs an effective yet more gently paced education? We invite you to visit simplyclassical.com for a complete academic curriculum rooted in the truth of God's Word, the mercy of forgiveness, and the peace of Christ. From Memoria Press, simplyclassical.com, promo code LPR22.
Not everyone is comfortable with new technology. Dial-A Podcast gives all generations of your congregation an easy way to hear your sermons, or even devotionals and Bible studies. Once you've completed a simple one-time setup, we take care of the rest. All your congregants have to do is dial the number from any phone to listen to your latest podcast, all at no additional cost to them. Dial-A Podcast. Extend the reach of your sermons. Get started at dialapodcast.com now.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're getting an introduction to the catalog of testimonies in the Lutheran Confessions with Pastor Will Wheaton of The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. So, Pastor Wheaton, where do they begin when they start unpacking the ancient testimonies regarding the person of Christ? Where do they start? That seems pretty significant. You just don't start in some random spot.
It is interesting to me that just like the Augsburg Confession didn't begin with the Bible, it began with the Council of Nicaea. So the catalog of testimonies literally picks up at what I think of as the two boundary markers the Council of Ephesus on the one side and the Council of Chalcedon on the other. And what I mean by boundary markers are these. In the 16th century, when the Lutherans and Reform began discussing, it soon became apparent that Lutherans were a lot more comfortable down in Alexandria with Cyril, and the Reformed were a lot more comfortable up in Antioch with Theodore of Mopsuestia and company, and also, in a sense, with Nestorius. They will absolutely formally deny being Nestorians, just like Lutherans deny being Monophysites, right? What I mean by that is you have a tendency, though. In Alexandria, the tendency is to lift up and accent the divine nature in Christ. In Antioch, the tendency is to stress the human nature in Christ. And between these two things, then, you have points of tension. Well, these two councils, Ephesus and Chalcedon, 20 years apart, they sort of set up, this is how far you can go and not stray into heresy on either end. First of all, let's deal with Ephesus. The first thing quoted from the Council of Ephesus, 431, is Canon 4. Listen, if anyone divides the words of Scripture to speak about the two persons or hypostases of Christ and apply some of them to him as man in such a way that the word is separated from God or without the word of the Father, word meaning eternal Son, or take other statements from Scripture and say they apply only to him as God, that is, as the word of the Father, let him be accursed. So to get a feeling of how they actually did this, listen to what a Nestorian liturgy does. I mean, this is literally what they were reacting to. He was in the bosom of his Father before there was any world from eternity as true God. In the fullness of time, he came to us, took himself our body, and redeemed us as true man. He was in his mother's womb for 9 months and was born as true man. The angels praise him as true God. He was laid in the manger as true man. The star proclaimed him as true God. He was nailed to the wood as true man. He shook the rocks as true God.
So you mentioned Nestorianism. They are taking these two natures and essentially dividing them into two persons.
For all practical purposes, that is exactly what they have done. And it is to guard against that, that the Council of Ephesus speaks it, it does, and says, you know, you can't divvy Christ up as though he were two persons. That's not how it works. That's not the way our redemption works. So Canon 4 is cited, and then they move on to Canon 5. If anyone dare to say that Christ, the man Christ, is the bearer of God, stop and think about that. Where have you heard that term, bearer of God, before? If anyone says that the man Christ is the bearer of God, instead of saying that he is God, truly the Son of God by nature, that the Word was made flesh, who was made a partaker of flesh and blood, precisely like us, let him be accursed, let him be anathema. So this is guarding that Christ did not assume a human person. He assumed a human nature. This is really a divine person. Assumes a human nature and takes it into the unity of his divine person. So this means that you're going to, well, let's add Canon 6 and 12, and that sort of rounds out the picture that they've got here. If anyone does not confess that Christ is at the same time God and man, because according to the Scriptures, the Word was made flesh, let him be accursed in Canon 12. If anyone does not confess that the Word of God suffered in the flesh, was crucified in the flesh and tasted death in the flesh, becoming the firstborn from the dead, although as God he is life and gives life, let him be accursed. So what Canon 6 and Canon 12 are sort of guarding are our confession that Mary truly is the mother of God. I mean, Christ is not the bearer of God. Mary is the bearer of God, Theotokos. She is the God-bearer. She carries God in her womb because the one that is conceived in her womb is truly the Son of God from eternity. And then we say in Canon 12, the importance of confessing that God died. Now, both of these come out really beautifully in our Lutheran liturgy. For example, think of Luther's Christmas hymn. We sing at Christmas, "Now in the manger we may see God's Son from eternity, the gift of God's eternal throne, here clothed in our poor flesh and bone." Compare that with Nestorius, who says in the manger, you know, that's what you see a man. That's all that's there. Luther says, no, when you look at that man, you are looking at God's Son from eternity. Similarly, for Canon 12, you might think of the great hymn that we sing during, well, actually, it's usually on Good Friday, O Darkest Woe. It has on stanza 2, O sorrow dread, our God is dead. O grosser not, God selbst is tot, God himself is dead. That's the kind of language that Nestorius was reacting to and saying, you can't say that. And the Lutherans were saying, yes, we can. And the Council of Ephesus says that we must speak this way or we are anathema.
They move on to the Council of Chalcedon, the other boundary marker you said.
Yeah. So you didn't want then for the Confession of Ephesus to push you into monophysitism. And by that, we would sort of mean that the two natures have so coalesced into one.
They become a third thing.
It becomes a third thing, or that the divine absorbs the human, that the human is no longer there. That's sort of the typical way that it's thought of. So Council of Chalcedon pushes back and says, wait a minute, we have to be able to preserve the fact that these two natures remain distinct and never become each other. They are united in one person, the eternal person of the Son, but each nature never becomes the other. So they quote from the great, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just from the salient words are right there toward the center of this first paragraph. We confess that one and the same Jesus Christ, the Son, the Lord, the only begotten, is known in two natures, without commingling, without changing, without division, and without separation. You see how it's guarding both sides of the fence? We don't want them to get all mushed together so that it becomes that third thing or other thing. And on the other hand, we don't want them to spin apart from each other as though, well, he does this as God and he does that as man. No, it's the God-man who does it all.
So this is a very fine line. Can we kind of boil it down to maybe the simple statement that the second, now, here in time and for all eternity, going forward, the second person of the Trinity is a man?
Yes, concretely.
That a human nature is now, for lack of a better word, part. I don't like that word when you talk about the Trinity.
Yeah.
A person of the Trinity.
Joined to a person of the Trinity for all eternity is a human nature from the moment that that Christ was conceived in his mother's womb. From that point forward, God the Son also has a human nature.
A man is sitting at the right hand of God.
A man is sitting at the right hand of God. God died. Mary is the mother of God. And God is the ruler, that man is the ruler of all things. Yes.
Why? And you've kind of touched on it, but why for Chemnitz and Andre, the principal compilers of this catalog of testimonies, why is that so important, not just to prove that Lutherans believe it? I mean, that's their primary, but that Lutherans actually do believe this. Why is it so important that we believe this?
And now you're really pushing to what this whole controversy, I mean, okay, there's always the presenting fight, and then there's the thing that you're really fighting about without saying so, right? So what's the thing they were really fighting about? And it wasn't the two natures per se. What they were really fighting about was the Lord's Supper. And Lutherans had an understanding of the Lord's Supper that affirmed that the humanity of Christ had received through its communion with the divine nature in the personal union, had received divine majesty and honor. And therefore, it could do things which normal human nature by itself, apart from being united personally to the Son of God, couldn't do. For example, be on all the altars of Christendom at the same time. The Reform would just be like, well, then it's not a human body. And the Reformer's response simply was, you're not thinking with the fathers of the church when you talk that way or with Scripture.
Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. He hosts the daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study produced by Lutheran Public Radio called The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. Will, this week you're teaching on Genesis 3 and 4. What can listeners expect with about a minute here?
Oh, my. As we enter into Genesis 3, we meet the devil, of course, in the guise of the serpent. And we find the nature of the fall being how Satan leads Eve and then Adam to discount and throw away the word of God and use their own noggins, their own smarts instead. And by doing that, they actually begin to suspect that God is in some way holding out on them. And that's what Satan tries to plant in them and succeeds in planting in them. as soon as they actively disobey the word of God, they're going to notice right away that they're in trouble. We'll talk about how they know that they're naked and what it means that you observe for the first time, oh, I don't have any clothes on. Hey, you know what else that means? It means I've looked at myself for the first time and stopped paying attention to all that's around me. You become self-aware. So much more.
You can listen to Pastor Will Wheaton's Genesis Bible study at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider. The Word of the Lord endures forever with Pastor Will Wheaton. When we come back, the Epistle of Pope Leo is relevant to the authors of the Catalog of Testimonies.
The Faith, Once for All, Delivered to the Saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to our beloved on-demand listeners, Issues Etc. consistently ranks among the top podcasts in religion and spirituality. You can help us climb the charts by subscribing, rating, and reviewing Issues Etc. Type Issues Etc. in your podcast provider, hit the subscription button, and leave us a 5-star review. This will make it easier for podcast listeners to find Issues Etc. Help us cast Christ's net on the internet. Subscribe, rate, and review Issues Etc. today. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're introducing the Catalog of Testimonies in the Lutheran Confessions with Pastor Will Wheaton. In about 10 minutes, we'll have Pastors Brian Wolfmiller and Brian Ketchelmeyer respond to your unanswered Bible questions. They've set the boundaries here. They got a rather lengthy quote from an epistle, Leo epistle, and then they say, okay, that's Chalcedon and that's Ephesus. What does Leo add to this that they think is pretty important before they say, now we're going to really pile on with every church father you can possibly think of and what they had to say?
This epistle of Leo is actually, it was read at Chalcedon, so it's part of Chalcedon, but he was the pope, all right? He's the pope at the time, the Chalcedonian Council, and as they read his words, the people exclaim, Peter has spoken through Leo. That's not like what we went to, you might hear the typical Roman Catholic affirmation about because Leo said it, that's what Peter must mean. It's they recognize that's the biblical doctrine we just heard right from Leo. Over and over again, Todd, in those early centuries, the East had a tendency to be a little bit more speculative, and Rome was just very prosaic and stuck to the text. And because they stuck to the text, they could teach with a simplicity and a clarity that at times things got a little bit more muddled in the East. And so they really appreciated hearing Leo's words here. There were a number of things that are quoted here that are important. Let me see if I can pull out the big things, though. Big one at the beginning is this. The distinct aspects of each nature are unimpaired. The two natures remain unmingled and unchanged. Each nature comes together into one person. Now, that unity with the one person is going to be key. And how Leo is going to say something that almost sounds like what Nestorius said, but you'll hear the difference. So he goes on, particularly in chapter 4, he says, each nature does what is unique to it in communion with the other. That in communion with the other is what Nestorius was specifically denying. So that when the God-man is born, it is God who is born of Mary. God is born of Mary because God has communion with the human nature, right? What the human nature does, the God-man does with it.
So they warn against saying things like mortality is immortality or human is omnipotence. They're saying in the person of Christ.
Yes.
Christ is omnipotent.
Yes.
Christ is an omnipotent man.
Yeah.
But they're not going to attribute to the nature the attributes of the divine, but rather to the person.
Right.
Am I saying this correctly?
Yes, you most certainly are. So he goes on. Let me give a little further here where he says, the word does what belongs to the word. and the flesh carries out what belongs to the flesh. One of the natures flashes forth in the miracles, the other sinks beneath injuries. Yet there is one mediator, God and man. He is God, because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, by whom all things were made. He is man, because the Word became flesh, and he was born of woman. We read that the Son of Man descended from heaven when the Son of God assumed flesh of the Virgin Mary, thus indicating the unity of the person with the two natures. So the unity is guarded by the two natures always operating in communion with each other. You can't yank them apart and ascribe this only happens to the one nature as though that could be separated from the person.
Now, from this point on, they say we're kind of, now that's Chalcedon and Ephesus. Now they start kind of piling on the church fathers, and they don't hold back. They got some big names in there. How would you summarize it with just the few minutes we have left?
Well, before they get to the listing out of the fathers, they actually, if I can put it this way, they visit the scholastics. And the scholastics had introduced especially these terms, you know, the abstract and the concrete. You alluded to this earlier, and this is important. Lutherans kept on using those terms, and they can be confusing, but listen to the definition. Concrete terms are words that refer to the entire person in Christ, such as God and man. Abstract terms are words used to talk about the two natures in Christ, such as divinity and humanity. Therefore, according to this distinction, it is correct to say, speaking concretely, God is man and man is God. On the other hand, if you try to speak abstractly on this, you would say divinity is humanity and humanity is divinity. Well, that's a false way of speaking, because that rule, it discards, if you will, the unity of the person which we have in Christ. So the same rule applies also to the essential attributes of each nature in Christ. And this means that the attributes of one nature cannot be predicated of the other nature in the abstract, as though they were attributes of the other nature. Let's slow it down and make sure we're clear on what that means. So, in other words, speaking in the abstract, I can't say humanity is omniscient. That would be wrong. That would be totally wrong.
I can say the man Jesus Christ is omniscient.
Yes, you can say the man Christ is omniscient. You can speak concretely. And so you're going to see here that over and over again, the thing the Lutherans fathers were pushing towards, and which you see throughout the fathers of the early church and throughout the New Testament, is to actually speak always in terms of the person of Christ, who has a communion of two natures.
We have about a minute. How would you summarize the lengthy list of quotations that they now list out from every Orthodox Church Father that we can imagine?
Oh, I don't know if we could possibly summarize it. What they do try to do is point out that every single expression that the Reformed had objected to in the Formula of Concord, they got the goods to show, now wait a minute, this is right there, it's taught in the scriptures, and furthermore, we'll show you how the fathers used the very language that we use to describe this. To be fair, Todd, to be fair, in the catalog of testimonies, you will see a heavy leaning on Eastern fathers. It's not exclusive. They do a lot.
Augustine's in there.
Augustine's in there. Leo's in there, you know. But you're going to see a lot of the Eastern fathers, and that shows up also in Chemnitz's Two Natures in Christ. So they actually pull a lot of that wealth out. I think that might have been a factor of the process that went on at the Renaissance, where so much of this earlier stuff that was in Greek was coming to them now into, you know, they could read it and get it.
Pastor Will Whedon is assistant pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hemel, Illinois. Formerly served as director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He hosts the daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study, The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, and he's author of the books Celebrating the Saints, Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, and See My Savior's Hands. Will, thank you very much.
Hey, thank you, Todd.
When we come back from the break, it's time to respond to your unanswered Bible questions. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer will be alongside with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. Stay tuned.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod needs faithful Lutheran laymen, commissioned ministers, and pastors to serve on its boards, commissions, and agencies. Nominations are open for the boards of regents at our Concordia universities and seminaries, the LCMS Board of Directors, the Office of National and International Mission, the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, Concordia Publishing House, and the Commission on Theology and Church Relations. Learn more at issuesetc.org/nominations. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod needs you. issuesetc.org/nominations.
One of the most important things that Martin Luther did for the church was translate the Bible into the language of the people, which in his context was German. Now, he began this work while he was at the Wartburg Castle, and the first stage of it was completed in September 1522 when he finished the translation of the New Testament. To learn more about all this work that he did translating the Bible into German and the effects it had, pick up your copy of the September issue of the Lutheran Witness. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe, or visit our website, witness.lcms.org, to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Confessional Lutherans, we've got your back. You're listening to Issues Etc.
At Zion Lutheran Church, Chippewa Falls, Wisconsin, we've adopted the motto, "A Changeless Christ for a Changing World." While many congregations try to market a message that appeals to what a changing world wants, we continue to give a constantly changing world what it needs. A changeless Christ in word and sacraments like the church has done for 2,000 years. If you're in Chippewa Falls and would like to have the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and salvation that Jesus won on the cross and delivers today in his church, please join us poor, miserable sinners. For more information, visit cfzionlutheran.com.
You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
That you, through his poverty, might become rich.